narthex after the service here, you'll notice that there's a verse in the lower kind of right-hand side of it. The verse is from Colossians 2:7, and it says this: "Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." It's a great verse, and I love that analogy or that view of the tree. It's used often, and we try to use it here as well, obviously, with the tree that we have planted out there, so to speak. The idea of growing roots down deep into good soil, and because of that, producing good fruit in our lives is one of the major themes that Paul touches on throughout Scripture. And it's an idea why I like it so much this morning is because that idea of growing roots down deep into soil really is something that speaks to us about our knowledge of, yeah, we could say, you know, well, reading the Bible and doing these things, but actually what it really speaks to is us taking the time to really dive in and know who God is. And not just know who he is as if we go to a school or we go to class and we learn about him or somebody teaches us, but actually know him as you would know a friend, a close friend, a close partner, a spouse. In fact, you think about the relationship in your life where you know somebody the best. That is the desire of God, to have us know him in that way, in that intimacy of relationship with him. And that's kind of the picture we get of growing the roots down deep in order that we may produce good fruit, is the idea of growing and knowing him. What grows good fruit? A deep, rich relationship with God that establishes us in our faith and is expressed in our praise and in our worship. And of course, as we're going to hear and as we've heard already this morning, in our thanksgiving. And it's the thanksgiving that grows out of that hope that we have in Christ. All these words that we use. That is the Christian life. It's what we should seek after. It's what we should desire most in our hearts. And it's what we should encourage in each other as we do that. It's what we should look for in fellow believers. A deep-rooted knowledge of who God is, which produces something within us. It's certainly what Paul looked for and what he heard about when he heard about the church of Ephesus. It's believed that when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, he had no idea who these people were. He had never met them. But he had heard about them. And he had heard of their faithfulness. He had heard of their goodness. And from his prison cell where he wrote to them, he was deeply encouraged. In fact, he was strengthened. And his response to that was a thanksgiving that flowed out of him about what he had heard. And he tells them in verse 15 what we read: "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I just could not stop giving thanks and remembering you in my prayers." You know, two themes kind of stick out, and inevitably a third theme will arise that we'll talk about shortly. But the two themes that encourage Paul are faith, the faithfulness of these believers, and a faithfulness that is seen in their relationship to Christ. And the second theme is love. And it's a love that is expressed in how they treated each other. He says a love for one another. The third theme is, if you have, you'll probably, many of you might have this sign on your wall, then of course you would know, is hope. Faith, love, hope, right? And we're going to get to that section in a little bit. But here we have faith and love. Paul's excited about these things. They get him excited about the faith and the love that he sees in this body. And he's encouraged, even in the worst of circumstances. You know, not all Paul's letters are about him being excited. I mean, there's a number of things he writes. He writes to churches who are still establishing and still trying to grow a faith. He writes to some of them who are struggling in the area of loving one another. The Corinthians come to mind. But here Paul, in the midst of that dirty, dark, filthy cell, jail cell, is so grateful for the good report of these believers. And it's probably a point where Paul needs a little encouragement. It's a place that's not, where he desires to use God. God will use him anywhere he is, but it's probably not the ideal place he wants to be. And I'm sure a number of those situations in those churches he's dealing with are not situations that he wants to deal with. And so it's a very welcome report for him. In fact, it says he continually gives thanks for their faithfulness and for their loving of believers in Ephesus. There's two things that I want us to notice in this section. First is, how we do the church together influences other believers outside of our sphere. It influences other churches. I know when I hear churches that are striving and growing in their faith and growing in their love for one another, I'm encouraged. And we have opportunity to do that. I meet with other pastors for prayer once a week. And of course, you go to things like we just went to at assembly as we had a few of us representing our church. You hear about a number of really good things going on, and it encourages us. It strengthens us in our faith. It strengthens us to keep going and to keep pursuing and living out godly love in our lives. On the other hand, when you hear and see churches struggling with sin and lacking in faith and love for one another, it brings a sorrow that really has the ability to suck the life out of you. And it changes the way that we pray for those churches. But as we continue on here, we're going to see Paul praying for the church of Ephesus, of whom he's excited about, of whom he's encouraged by. So the second thing I want us to notice is that faith in Christ is tied to love. They can't separate them. When you separate them, you have trouble. Faith in Christ is tied to love for other believers, fellow believers, for the church. There are no lone Christian warriors who operate outside the scope of the church. Over and over, the scriptures tie these two things together. A deep faith operates in the confines of a body of believers, a group of believers. In Ephesus, Paul is encouraged by both, the faith in Christ and the love for one another. And because of these things, Paul has not stopped giving thanks for them, he says. Sorry, this thing's kind of my way. I like to talk to both sides, but I feel like I can't get over there. But I'm talking to you guys too. He's not stopped giving thanks, and he remembers them always. And we should notice the way he prays for them. It's very important. And what he prays for. These things should become very significant for us in our own prayer life, in our own time together, as we pray for one another and as we pray for what God is doing in our lives. It should shape the way that we pray. Not that we should just pray the same thing he prays, but it should shape the way in which we do pray. Because Paul prays on their behalf. He intercedes, is the word we use, on their behalf. And he starts with this. In verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Notice the overall theme that Paul has here as he prays is that the believers would know him. So first thing, and the most important thing he is praying for these people, you would know him. I desire that you know him. I just want you to think about that for a few minutes. Paul's greatest thing he prays for Ephesus is that you would know him, that you would know God. This is not just a theme here. It's in his prayer. It's in a number of prayers and a number of things that he says throughout the letters and throughout scriptures. But I want you, as you think about that, to just think about, take a moment. It's not a condemning thing, but I want us to just think about it. It's good to reflect. What are the things that I pray about? What do I pray about in my life, or what we pray about in our lives? Is this something that you pray for daily? To know God more, or that your fellow believers would know God more? Often I find myself praying for the circumstances around me. And I often am praying, if I'm honest with myself, that they'll change. You know, I think we can be in agreement with that. Lord, this isn't good. Can we please change this? For example, what do we pray for when we hear somebody's sick? We pray that they would be healed. We pray that they would get better. I pray about the weather. I pray that it would rain more. I pray that the sun would be out. It would be warmer. I never pray that it will be colder. I'll admit that. I think we get enough of that here. But I pray for my day, and I pray for the days of others, that they would be blessed, that they would be strengthened and encouraged. I ask God to help a number of times in many different ways, and definitely in the circumstances in which I am struggling. But I can honestly say that I rarely pray for people or myself to know God more. It's definitely not a major theme in my prayer if I do pray it. And yet it's something the scriptures are passionate about when I read them. In Philippians, Paul drives this point home by saying, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss." Anything that was a gain, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ," is what he says. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him to his death, and so sorrow, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Oh, he continues that. "Not that I have already obtained all this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." I read that, and I just picture Paul writing or saying that with passion. His passionate desire to know Christ more. In fact, everything else that gets him excited falls into the wayside to the fact that he wants to know Christ more. He sees it as the most important component of his life and the Christian life. What if those circumstances that we pray for God to remove are the vehicle by which we are driving to know God more? What if that is the case? And what if what they need is those circumstances and the Spirit to give them wisdom to reveal God's heart to them through not only those hard, difficult circumstances, but all circumstances? So when Paul intercedes on behalf of the church, he prays instead that they will know the glorious Father better. That's what he wants. And actually, a better translation of that is that they would say the Father who shows his glory. that they would know the Father who shows His glory. And you get kind of the idea of the picture when Moses is on the mountain. He says, God, show me your glory. And God shows, you know, he says, you wouldn't handle the whole thing. But he shows him a part of his glory, and it is overwhelming. But that is the God, that's the idea that we get. That he is a God who shows his glory to us. He's not hidden. God is not hidden. He has revealed his character and his plan to us. You know, sometimes we'll find a sect of Christianity or people who are out there and they say, well, it's a hidden knowledge. And you need to do this, this, and this to find the hidden knowledge. It's not hidden with God. He's revealed the mystery. The mystery is Christ. And he shows the glory. He desires us to see it. And it's the glory that's embodied in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One thing I just want us to notice quickly before we head on in this part of the scripture is that, sorry, I thought you had it, but is the language of the Trinity here. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, who we talk about. You have the Father who shows his glory, that of which is Christ. And then you have the Spirit who reveals that glory to us, day by day and moment by moment, so that we may know him better. You know, there's always a better. Our understanding of God and what he has revealed to us through Christ's death and resurrection always has a deeper root system. We can always go deeper in how we grow our roots to that. If Paul hadn't attained that goal yet and says, late in his life, I am still striving to attain that, then there is no shame in any one of us to say, we haven't attained that either. We must always strive to know him more. So Paul's prayer contains three areas in which we are to know him as he continues on. The first one he talks about is his hope, to which he has called you and called me and called each one of us. We are to know the hope to which we are called. Hope is always a call towards the future events. It is a trust in which God has already worked out the end game. And despite the rough waters of life that we all go through at certain times, sometimes very rough, we have assurance that God has played it out until the end. We are to continually to grow to know God through the eyes of the eternal perspective. Jesus displayed this. If you're new to the Bible, you're new to the Scriptures, there's a story in throughout all the Gospels, actually. And Jesus displays this to his people as a good example for us. And they're getting in a boat, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus decides to take a nap. And as he takes a nap, a major storm rolls in. Big winds come up, and a little bit maybe of what you experienced last night, if you were outside, or the last week or so of different times. Big wind comes up, and the waters become so very rough. And the boat is being tossed around, and it's so bad that the disciples believe this is the end. We're going to die. It wasn't uncommon for their boats to go out and for them to never come back. And they figure, here it is. This is our moment. We're going to die. They're terrified. And so they awake Jesus, who apparently is a very deep sleeper. And they're like, don't you care that we're going to die? Is that a great question? I picture getting woken up by my kids like that sometime. What that would be like. You know, in some regards, it is kind of comical. But isn't it also our reality in life to go there? When it turns rough, when the tides turn, when things begin to get very unstable in life, when we are in trouble, when everything is turning upside down, isn't that not the place that we go? This is it. This is the end. Our focus off eternal, off the big scope, gets drawn very quickly down into the very narrow problem that sits right in front of our eyes. And until we cannot see anything but that problem. And so, of course, if you know the story, Christ wakes up and he calms the storm. At a word, he calms the storm. And he says to them, "Where is your faith?" Which I would be like, "Yeah," but at the same time, I'm like, "I get it." Where is your hope to which God has called you, to which we have walked all these years together, to which I have explained to you, which I have shown to you through many things? Where is your hope? Where is your faith? And what I love about this example is, Jesus gets up, calms the water, rebukes them, and then I don't know where he goes. It's not a big boat. It's almost like he kind of turns around and he just walks off as far as he can go. And he leaves them standing there staring at each other in the calm water. And they ask this question, "Who is this man? Who is this guy?" In other words, I want to know him more. I want to know him in the hope in which he provides for us, in the future, the eternal perspective that should, though it always maybe doesn't for us, should supersede any of the events, catastrophic or not, in our lives that happen. The one who can calm the storm, the one who takes over for the victory. I want to know him in our hope. Second, he says, I pray that you know him in his riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. This is an interesting one. Literally translated, this speaks of God's glory that is revealed in the people he has set apart for himself. His people, of which you are a part. The church, the body of Christ, his believers. Paul prays that we may know him more through this. As our understanding of God grows to include that he can make a place for, yes, even me and even you. For the sinners, for the vile, for the worst of the worst. And yet he looks upon us as a treasure of amazing wealth through his grace. And he counts us as part of his inheritance. Growing in such knowledge of him is, in this way, truly is growing in our knowledge of his love for us, and him as love. And then the third one is this: his incomparable power. Finally, Paul prays that the church would know him in this incomparable power. Specifically, Paul prays here for the life-giving power that was displayed in the defeating of death through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That power is the same as the mighty... end of 19 and 20. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Finally, Paul lays it all out, that our knowledge of him would grow in the area of his total reign over all things, his absolute power. That we would learn to release our own hold on this life and to rather give it over to him. Everything that we hold on to, because he is worthy, he is able, and he is capable. Who has all power? Who has all authority? Who rules the rulers, seen and unseen? God rules all dominions, and he rules them in every age. There's many kind of ways in which we could look at how we can take this scripture, we can take this prayer, and we can move it practically into our lives. And I want to just mention, maybe at the very least, it should cause us to stop and evaluate and how we pray and what we pray for one another. And I don't think any of those things that we pray, what we maybe pray for or that I mentioned earlier are bad. But perhaps it'll shift our focus on how we pray those things. But at a deeper level, understanding that this passage should and could shape how we live beyond just ourselves would be another way in which we can use this practically. You know, I've been in churches that never look beyond their own walls. They never look at the greater family of God. And yet Paul, in his letter here, is so encouraged, so strengthened, so excited about a group of believers he has never even met. We are also called to be a body that commits itself in this way. We recognize that we are not just a kingdom unto ourselves here. We're not just a church that builds this sanctuary and then we are complete and we're happy. We've never been that way here. We've always looked at a global perspective. In fact, if some of you here today, which I pray to the Lord that you are ever considering ministry and moving into ministry, we are more than happy to send you out and to send you out of these walls. The same as we do missionaries, the same as we do with people. We are more concerned about what God is doing in his kingdom than we are in thinking of this as a kingdom. And Paul felt passionately the same way. He was excited about what was happening in the kingdom of God, not just in a kingdom. And we should take that to heart. It's part of, to be continuing and part of who we are. Another area in which we can look at is that there's that we are also that we're called as a body to commit itself to learning and growing. Where he talks in verse 18 about enlightening our minds, growing in our knowledge of him, as Paul says of God. We are desiring to continue to grow. We're to be wrestling. Each one of us should be wrestling with the challenges of thinking through the things of God. Often considering the circumstances we find ourselves, seeking to know more and understand the Lord within what is happening in our lives. We're to be able to think about it. And we're encouraged to think about it. To be thinkers, not idly sitting, allowing others who maybe come up to the front here like I'm doing to tell you what to think. You are encouraged to think about it for yourself and to look it up for yourself. There's a whole bunch of other things we could take. I just want to point out one more as we end. We do got a picnic to get to, after all, together. But we should be striving to live life with more confidence. More confidence in the face of all the trials that we face together, and tribulations. If knowing God more in the hope of his calling and the glory that we are in his inheritance and in the full power that he has displayed, if nothing else, it should instill confidence that through Christ, his people that love him can do all things that he has called us to do. We should live life in that confidence and in that desire to move forward, to step out, to live in our faith, to show love to one another, and to live out in our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for us, your people. We ask that you would help us to grow deeper in our knowledge of you, Father. In the hope of the calling you have in our lives, in the riches of your glorious inheritance, and in your great power for us who believe. May this knowledge be made manifest in the way that we live our lives every day by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.